Okay? So we are in the third part of our series, Next Step, and we're on the third step on the pathway. And so we've talked about knowing God. Last week we had a conversation about the importance and priority of joining community. Today we're going to talk about how to multiply and the command that God gives us to multiply from Matthew chapter 13. So you can just get the Pew Bible there if you don't have one and go to page 907 and follow along with us. Let's pray and then we'll talk for a few moments about what God has to say. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us to be together as your family. We are grateful, grateful, grateful for your great love for us, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of letting us walk on this journey together. Thank you, Lord, for how forthright and how you prioritized in so many ways, Lord, us knowing exactly what it is you want us to know. And we're so grateful for that and so thankful, Lord, that you didn't just leave us here to flounder. Thank you. Thank you that you've equipped us with everything to make the most of the life you've given us. And we are so very grateful for that, God. So today, will you move in our midst? Holy Spirit, come. Give us ears to hear. May your word penetrate our hearts. Change us, transform us, make us more like you. And we promise to give you all the praise, all the credit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we'll just start by, I think we should all get our listening guides out and ask ourselves this question. If somebody were to follow me, would they get to Jesus? That's a great question. If somebody were to follow me, would they get to Jesus? People were following you, what would they get to? What would you lead them to? Now, Jesus was very specific about what it was that he was calling those who followed him to do. He left out a lot of details. He didn't tell them what it was, where they were going to go, or, in matter of fact, most of the time they didn't even know where they were going to go next. We walk by faith and not by sight. But one thing they knew from the very beginning, consistently through the entire time they walked with Jesus, and then of course it was reiterated in a very powerful way at the end, was exactly what he expected them to do. Remember in the beginning, Jesus says, "Follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men." Right off the bat. Follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, they didn't fully understand what that meant, but by the time you get to the end, and we get to the last commandment here in Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." And everything in between. Jesus modeled what it was to be a fisher of men, what it was to make disciples. He made disciples out of these men so that they therefore would know exactly how to do what he had called them to do. Now remember, week one, we talked about knowing God and we talked about abiding in Christ. We looked at John chapter 15. And I want to remind you of something from that passage. Verse 16 is very important. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." See, again, he's being very clear that there is a purpose behind everything that's going on. And even in abiding, it is to produce fruit and that fruit would abide. And then again, last week we looked at the first chapter of Acts, verse 8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so over and over, you'd be hard-pressed to find a passage in the New Testament that didn't in some way allude to or reinforce what Jesus called us to do as his followers. There is a theme. It is very clear. The purpose to which Jesus has called us. But somehow, Whenever we have this conversation, we always get to the point where we have to face the reality that it's not always that clear in our lives. And why? I do not think that the reason, oftentimes, that it's not clear in our lives is a lack of desire. I think for the most part, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to make disciples. You want to be obedient to the things God's called you to. But I think a lot of times we just don't know how to do it. We're just not sure exactly what it looks like or exactly what it means. And for whatever reason, the enemy works diligently to make it blurry and to keep us preoccupied with other things. So what exactly happens when we make a disciple? Well, the basic answer to that question is God starts working in a person's life. He starts drawing them to himself. Then they hear the truth of the gospel. They respond to that gospel. They repent of their sin. They place their faith in Christ. And then they turn around and start helping other people do the same thing that happened to them. They start the process all over again. That's basically what it means to make a disciple. Because a disciple, by default, is a person who makes other disciples. And the central part of the whole process is the Bible. Without the Bible, there's no disciple. There's no disciple making. There's none of this. And so I want us to read a familiar passage of Scripture, but then look at it through a new lens from Matthew chapter 13. So you read with me Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. There were great crowds. They gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now skip down to verse 18 and we get the explanation. Because the disciples are confused. Can you explain what you just said? Jesus said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown among the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so most of you are familiar with this. You understand. Basically, there's only three things that you sort of have to understand that are going on here. And Jesus makes it very clear. You have the sower. Who's the sower? That's us. We are the sower. The seed is the word, right? And the soils are four types of people that respond to God's word in different ways. So, let's look at the first point. Sowing is the work that we do. It's the work that we do. This is really the only part of the story that involves us, right? Is just the sowing part. You notice in verse 3, he says, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed. God wants everybody expects every follower of him to be a seed sower. This isn't some optional sort of thing that you only do when you're a super Christian or a pastor or a missionary or whatever the case may be. No. We have to understand that God has a plan for every believer that includes sowing seed. Every believer. Every believer. The plan of God for every single believer is one that includes sowing seed. Now let me just remind you of that verse we looked at a few moments ago from John 15 from week 1. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You understand? That's every believer. That's not some category of believers. That's every follower of Jesus has been appointed to sow seed. Jesus is saying one of the reasons that I made you my own was that you would join me in making others my own. Right? Yes. Now, what you have to understand is that you can't abide in Christ apart from sowing seed. You can't. Think about what that means. You cannot abide in Christ apart from sowing seed. You can't. Now, in John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me, I in him, and it is he that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, this is just the normal life of following Jesus. This is no special category. And what happens is when we start talking about multiplying, making disciples, all these things start flooding into our minds. Things like, I'm an introvert, and I'm not, you know, sure about all this, and I don't know how I feel about it. I don't know how to do this. I'm not gifted in this way. I don't have enough information, enough Bible knowledge. Well, remember now, Jesus said, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And so this sowing, it takes intentionality. You have to do it. Now, some of you, it comes more natural to. Some of you, you're going to have to force yourself to do it. But it's a non-negotiable part of following Jesus. If you want to abide in him, if you want to live a life pleasing to him, then you have to take serious the things that he says. Right? So sowing, it takes intentionality. The sower went out to sow. The Bible doesn't say the sower was walking along and happened to start sowing. It doesn't say that the person sort of got, you know, in a moment without any thought started sowing. He's the sower who went out for the purpose of sowing. That was the whole reason that he was doing what he was doing. So what does that mean? Well, I mean, in simple words, it means, well, you can't sow seeds from your recliner. That's what it means. It means you have to go out to sow. You have to intentionally do this. Now, you don't have to go out anywhere new or anywhere necessarily different, because as we're going to see, God's going to bring people into your life wherever you go. But you do have to go. There has to be the opportunity for people to intersect your life or to come into your life. John chapter 15, verse 16 again. That you should go out and bear, right? That you should. So when you meet people, when people intersect into your life, what do you do? What do you do if you're sitting at lunch today and, you know, the server comes to take your order or to bring you your food and, you know, you realize that If you've ever been a server, if you've ever known anybody who is a server in a restaurant, you know that very few people take the time to call the server by their name or learn what their name is or ask them a question. And then the other thing is if you do that, then immediately the server thinks you're one of these awkward, weird religious fanatics and you're going to say something super weird because you don't know them and they don't know you, right? And so don't start asking somebody you don't even know personal questions because that's just awkward, right? And don't, I guess this goes without saying, I mean, don't, you first of all, you know how I feel about this because I've said this a lot before. You shouldn't even go out to eat if you can't be a generous tipper. Then you should go home and have peanut butter and jelly, number one. Number two, man, what a witness in the wrong direction it is when you leave them a chinchy tip and a track. Man. But that's a sermon for another day. I'm convinced, in fact, you know, I've been thinking lately that maybe the next year I'm going to have a sabbatical, so I'm going to have some time off. So praise God. When I get to that point next year, one of the things I've thought about is I'm convinced that given enough time, I could start a church in Whataburger. A church like Whataburger Church. My D group has met in Whataburger for like, I don't even know, since the beginning. And it's just amazing how many people you can interact with, and they see you with your Bible open, and they come over there, and they, you know, and a lot of times I'll go early and just sit there and wait on the guys to get there, and people will interact with me. The workers there, we have people in our church because I met them when they were working at Whataburger. And I'm thinking, man, if I just sat here and did what I'm about to tell you to do, I'm convinced I could eventually start a church right there. I don't know when we'd meet because it's open 24 hours, but here's the thing. You know, you could get a hamburger and something to drink, and there wouldn't be any excuse for anybody being sleepy. There'd be plenty of caffeine available, so maybe it would work out good. I don't know. We'd have to shut the drive-thru down, but we could make it happen. And here's what I would suggest. Here's just a simple way. I want to give you some practical things to think about. First of all, when you meet somebody, and especially if there's any, you know, if you're wearing a Christian t-shirt or I'm sitting there with my Bible, so there's clearly the context of what's going on. But I mean, I do this in any situation. I like to say, I talk to them for a second and then I go, hey, I have a question for you. Or maybe somebody that you've worked with for a little while, or maybe somebody that you see in your neighborhood or whatever, somebody that you see, you just say, Hey, can I ask you a question? And just say, have you ever read the Bible? Just ask them, have you ever read the Bible? And you know what you're always going to get in response? No. Or maybe a little bit. I've never had anybody say, oh yeah, I've read it cover to cover multiple. I mean, no one says that. So they go, no. And then I say, would you like to read it with me? I read it with you. I like to be a little, to be like, man, you know, it's a lot better when you read it with somebody. Maybe together we can walk through some stuff together. Now, if they say no, okay. But if they say yes, then what? Well, a couple of things, just practical things. If they say yes, then you go, all right, well, what would work for you? And I always put the ball in their court. I'm like, I want to know what's going to be the most comfortable thing for you. You want to meet at your house? You want to meet at my house? Or do you just want to meet somewhere in the middle? Let them choose. The best thing is their house, but that may be you know, super awkward for them. I don't want to put them in a situation. You want to read the Bible together? Okay, let's do it. Where do you want to go? Your house, my house, or somewhere in the middle? Then, whenever you decide you're going to read the Bible, you get there. Now, I don't like having just one-on-one Bible studies. I like getting more people involved. So I always, from the beginning, go, do you mind if I invite somebody else? Or, you know, or once I meet with them the first time, I go, listen, if you meet anybody that you think wants to come, or I tell them, if you know anybody that would want to read it with us, invite them to come. Sure. And then when I show up, here's what you can do. You can take your D group material is perfectly set up for this. You can take your D group sheet, just pick one from the past that has a passage of scripture that would be good for somebody to read who's never read the Bible before. Maybe some New Testament passage, some sex, a parable like this, something like that. And then take that piece of paper, make some copies of it, and then make copies of the Bible passage. Don't go to somebody who's never read the Bible before and bring them an ESV study Bible that's 4.5 inches thick. They're intimidated by that. Half of you can't find your way around the Bible. What in the heck are you bringing them that thing for? Just print it out on a piece of paper. And you use a piece of paper too. And then you're reading this piece of paper. You're talking about, read it through, flip it over, and say, oh, well, let's talk about this. What does this mean? What do you think this is saying? And here's the thing. We all know you know the answer. But the idea is to get them to talk. So in order for them to talk, what do you have to do? Shut up. Of course, I know all about whatever the passage means. But they don't. And I'm not trying to wow them with my Bible knowledge. I'm trying to get them to be wowed with the Word of God. So if I'm answering the questions, they're not thinking about what they're reading. So I'm like, let's just talk this through together. Let's think about this. What does this say? What does this mean? And is it awkward? Yeah, kind of. Sure. I mean, people have all kinds of different backgrounds and different ideas about things and all. But, you know, okay. But here's what you have to realize. What's hanging in the balance? Their eternity. And furthermore, what always convicts me is the fact that they ended up in front of me. You see what I mean? They didn't end up in front of you. They ended up in front of me. And I want to be very aware of the fact that whoever I'm crossing paths with is because God placed them in my path. So I feel a sense of urgency and responsibility in that. That these aren't just random people. They're people that are in my path. And see, for a believer, there's no one random in your life. It's not random who your neighbors are. It's not random who works in the cubicle next to you. Nothing in your life is random, right? And so these people have crossed your path or my path for a reason. So we just say, hey, have you ever read the Bible? Would you like to read it with me? Now, doesn't it feel like a lot of pressure? Look, I'm as introverted as anybody. It's true. I feel much more comfortable talking to 500 people than I do to some stranger that I don't know. But do you have to know all the things in the Bible? Do you feel like, man, what if they ask a question I don't know the answer to? Or what if this? Or what about that? Or all these different things. And here's the thing. I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time poring over and studying the passage that I'm going to have a conversation with about an unbeliever. I mean, I just wouldn't do that. Why don't you just let it be as organic? Let the Word of God speak for itself. They don't need to know what you read in a commentary. They don't need to know what some people who died 100 years ago said about the passage. You just need to know the basics to keep the whole conversation on track from going off the rails. That's all. But look, you don't have to know everything in the Bible. Again, what does it say in the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Do you realize that if the period was moved three places over, what if the Great Commission said, teaching them all that I've commanded? You'd be jammed up, son. You would. Then you can't make disciples because you don't know enough. But what is the Great Commission? What are you teaching them? All that I've commanded who? You. You don't teach them all the things that God's commanded me. You teach them all the things that God's commanded you. Teach them the things that you have experienced, that you know, that you have walked in. Listen, all that God's asking is that you share what you know and you live what you share. That's what he's asking. That's what the Great Commission is. It's not this walk them from start to finish through the sanctification process, because that you're never going to get there. None of us, we're still being sanctified. Just share what you know. Get a passage of scripture that's moved in your life, that's shaped you, that's impacted you, and just talk to somebody who doesn't know the Bible about that. And then start adding people to that group. Say, hey, because you know what? Everybody who has never read the Bible knows plenty of other people who have never read the Bible. That's always the case. All right, secondly, sowing is the work that God does, or saving is the work that God does. See, sowing is what we do, but saving is what God does. The lie that we want to believe is that if we don't do a good job at this, if somehow we're not, you know, we don't do everything correctly, that somebody's eternity could be ruined. Well, now that is ridiculous. Because the first time we believe that someone's eternity is dependent upon us, we got a big theological problem. A big problem. See, the Bible says in John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see? So what I know is when I say, hey, have you ever read the Bible? And they say no. And I go, would you like to read it with me? And they go, nah. I don't take it personal. God's just not drawing them. Move on. Right? God's not drawing them. It's okay. It's not about... I'm not the one. All my job is to sow. I'm just looking for a place to sow. That's all there is to it. See, what we do or don't do can never be the means of someone else's salvation. That's just absurd. And we got to be careful that we don't get intimidated by that or distracted by that. So you're going to get people who say no. There was just a poll done, a big, giant national study done on beliefs in the United States. And of those who claim to not believe in Jesus, to not be Christians, okay, in the United States, 47% of them, 47% of the people who said, I'm not a Christian, I don't go to church, and I don't believe in the Bible. 47% of them said, if someone asked me, I would read the Bible with them. That is shocking. You see? Maybe they're just waiting for somebody to ask them. You know, sometimes you get shot down and you think, well, don't think, well, I'm terrible at this, you know. That's why I don't do it. Well, where would we all be if we did that in the dating process? If you got shot down and you said, well, guess I'm going to be single forever. You know what you did? You tried again and again. And in my case, again, 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 again. Till finally my ship came in. But you don't apply that logic to anything else in life. I mean, it's okay. Look, you're going to fail at it. Big deal. No problem. Don't sweat it. Look, that's why Jesus tells us about the four soils. There was one instant, no, not interested. There were two yeses that didn't pan out. So they said, sure. Then you got to the meeting place and they didn't show up. Okay. So it cost you a little bit of time. You didn't waste your time printing out the pieces of paper because you can use them with the next person. In fact, that's good. You just keep them there. It'll always remind you that you're ready to go for the next person. So, but there was one instant no, two yeses that didn't pan out. Maybe they came a couple times and fizzled out and it didn't last. Okay. Only one of the four ended up working out, right? So Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to fail at this a lot more than you're going to succeed, right? And furthermore, whenever you start thinking about, you know, man, I'm just not good at this, man, you start getting all down on yourself because it's not working good. Go back and read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and remind yourself how it starts. Remind yourself that Jesus is talking to this extraordinarily large crowd. So large that there's nowhere for him to stand. He has to get in a boat and go offshore in order to teach. Yet, where are all those people when Jesus is on the cross? Where are all those people when Jesus comes back after he's resurrected? There's just a small group of 40 or 50 people in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, where's everybody else? So in other words, remind yourself, hey, if Jesus only had a few, I mean, he talked to massive crowds and only ended up with a few. It's going to be okay, right? This isn't about you and me being successful in the end result because we don't have, listen, saving is not our business. It's not our work. It's not our job. That's not what this is about. It's about sowing. We just want to be a sower. You're called to sow. You're not called to save. So Jesus is telling us in this very parable that you should expect a whole lot more failure than success. See, we got to remember, it's our job to go and sow. It's God's job to grow. We were just having a conversation a couple weeks ago in staff meeting about how, as I look back over the years, very rarely do I start a D group and finish a D group with the same people intact. Rarely. Now, part of that has to do with the way I choose my D group, which is probably very different than the way most of you do that. But I'm not looking for people that have been in three or four D groups. I'm not looking for people who've been sitting in the pew soaking up stuff for years on. I'm looking for people who this is their first go-round. I like to wait until everybody's got their D group and then I start looking for the, I want the crumbs to fall. No offense, guys, but I'm looking for crumbs. So if you feel crummy, well. But I rarely finish with what I started with. But the thing about it is no offense, but I don't have any interest in, I don't really have time to sit and listen and we go around and everybody shares a Sunday school answer. I don't have time for that. That's what community group is for. There's plenty of other things for that, but that's not, I want to make disciples. So I want to pour into people who haven't been discipled so that they can then make disciples. And, you know, you're not going to win them all. That's just how it goes. But here's the beauty in the whole process is that sowing leads to more sowing. That's what's so amazing about this, is that if you get the opportunity to sow into a person's life, that person then begins sowing. And nothing is better than that. See, nothing is better than that. And then you realize, man. And so maybe, you know, however many times I've failed, as long as every once in a while somebody that I sow into starts sowing. And what happens is that over time, now there's always opportunity for me to be encouraged because there's so many people in this church that I discipled that have discipled other people that are now discipling other people that have discipled other. You see what I mean? And so even if as what I'm doing is floundering and I'm not sure how it's going and I'm not sure, you know, who's getting it and not getting it, I'm still seeing what's happened in the past. You see? I'm still seeing that sowing leads to more sowing. Look at verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil, and what happened? Once it fell on good soil, produced grain. It produced grain. Then look down at verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. So this is what happens. When you sow on good soil, it leads to more sowing, which is the greatest reward you can have because you know how pleasing that is to God. It's all through Scripture. Sowing leads to more sowing. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See that? I mean, he just does it. That's what happens. And so the more you sow into someone and then they start sowing and it just starts multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And you realize, you start to realize that, listen, there's a difference between success and celebration. There's a lot of things we should celebrate, but they're not success. There's a difference, right? Salvation is for celebration. That's not success. You see how weird you're looking at me? Because we have made this cultural thing that we think that the ultimate goal is salvation. But stop and think this through. First of all, when someone makes a profession of faith, you don't know if they're saved, nor do I. All they've made is a profession of faith. So that can't be success because you don't even know if they are or not, right? What about baptism? We make that success. That's celebration. Again, do we know? We don't know. Do you know? You don't know. Do I know? I don't know. So what is success? Sowing. When that person starts sowing, there's the evidence that the things you celebrated in their past is real. So just because we celebrate something, that doesn't necessarily mean it's success. And I'm not saying that you should be cynical or doubt. I'm just saying you should realize and understand, according to the Bible, what is actual success. When somebody becomes a follower of Jesus, that's success. When somebody becomes a disciple of Jesus, that's success. You can't follow Jesus and not sow. You can't be a disciple and not make disciples, because you're violating the definition of a disciple. You can make your own categories up, which is what we do. But that's not according to the Bible. Sowing is success. Listen. Seed that remains in the silo is wasted. We're in danger of being silos filled with seed that we never sow. We just sit and it just piles in. In a place like this, you can drown in seed. You can drown in it. Some of you are just drowning in it. Your whole life revolves around what you think is the ultimate goal. Your life revolves around good things that aren't the best thing. Your whole life revolves around learning and knowledge. Those are good things. They're not the best thing, because you're not using it for the purpose for which it was intended. Why would anyone leave good seed in the silo? Why would they do that? Well, we have reasons. We don't do anything for nothing. We're too busy doing other things. We're too busy doing good things. We're too busy doing religious things. We're too busy doing Christian things. Remember, Jesus' harshest words were reserved for the busiest, most devoted, disciplined, religious people. His harshest words. Two verses after this passage in Matthew 15, he said to the Pharisees, he said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You teach as the words of God the commandments of men." You know, maybe the truth is, if someone were to follow you, they'd get to busyness. If someone were to follow you, they'd be busy and doing a lot of good things, maybe. But would they get to Jesus? Would they? You see, there's all these things that are important and all these things that matter. But everything can't be equally important. Something's got to be at the top. And it can't be what you think or I think. We've got to let the Bible inform us. I mean, what, Lord, what is the ultimate point of all this? What have you above all things called us to do? But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that the busyness is just a symptom of a deeper illness. The problem is not the busyness. That's really not the problem. The solution is not just saying, you know what, I got to commit right now. I'm convicted right now. I got to start being a disciple maker. I got to start actually following Jesus and multiplying and thinking about how to sow seed. Like, I've got to sow seed. Well, I've been doing this long enough to know that that's not going to last very long. And you're going to drift right back into the same spot you're in now. Some of you have been here so long that you've heard me say these things before, and you've been all the way around, and you're realizing right now, like, I remember 5, 10 years ago, Pastor Tony saying all these things, and then I got, and now I'm right back where I used to be. That won't solve anything, because the busyness is a symptom of a deeper illness. The biggest obstacle in making disciples is the disease of indifference. That's the problem. That's the actual reason. You see, as it turns out, the truth of the matter is the reason why 47% of people who say with clarity, "I'm not a Christian, I don't believe the Bible, I'm not interested in church, I don't have anything to do with that, but I'd read the Bible if somebody would ask me," it's because they're sure nobody's coming to ask them. That's why. Because no one ever has, so why would they expect anybody to? They realize, you know, a lot of people who claim to follow Christ, they just don't really care that much. They just care about other people who follow Christ. They don't really care about people who don't follow Christ. Yeah, we're busy. But you know what? We're not too busy for Netflix. We're not too busy for sports. We're not too busy for TikTok. Are we really too busy? Jesus called us to make disciples, to sow seed, to let Him determine the soil, the condition of the soil, just to be a sower. And like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, what's the motivation to sow seed? Paul says, we're compelled by love. It's love. The only way you're ever going to actually become a sower is the love that God has for you has got to saturate your heart such that you then, it's shed abroad in you so that you and me love the people that we meet. So that when we see people in Whataburger or our servers or our co-workers or our neighbors, whoever, we grieve the fact that they're destined for an eternity separated from God. The motivation to sow is the way God has loved us and the fact that other people are living apart from that. And the consequences of that are unthinkable. It's just about caring enough to be willing to put yourself out there and go, would you like to read the Bible with me? Give it a shot. And just keep giving it a shot. And somebody is going to take you up on it. You're going to say, yeah. And then just start reading the Bible with them. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to begin to put His word before them. And if that seed falls on good soil, He's going to transform them and set them free. He's going to set that person free from the bonds of sin and death. You see, discipleship is only discipleship in the context of love. That's it. It's only discipleship in the context of love. We have to remember that we know a bunch of stuff, and that's great, but even if we have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I got nothing. I got nothing. It's got to be in the context of love. My favorite verse about discipleship and our call to make disciples is 2 Timothy 2:2. It's my favorite verse, where Paul tells young Timothy, he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust that to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." Isn't that awesome? But what's the context of that? Is that just some command? No. What's the verse right before it? Paul says to his young disciple, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ." See, Paul discipled Timothy in love. He loved Timothy. He loved him like a child. Anyone I've ever discipled, I love them. I love them. I cheer for them. I pray for them. Every time I see you, I smile. I'm grateful. I'm thankful that God gave me the opportunity to love you. And I get to watch you then love other people. And just the fact that you're sowing is such great encouragement. Like, do you have anybody that you've sown into that you're watching them sow? Like, wow. It's amazing. It's amazing. So the way forward from here, the way to deal with what you're feeling inside right now is not guilt. It's like Hadley said in her video, it's not condemnation. That's not going to get you anywhere. Love compels us. Love. Maybe the reason that you don't love the people around you that come in contact with you because you don't love them enough to put yourself out there is because you're unaware of how God loves you. That's the solution. And I just want to encourage you that God hasn't called you to do something you're not equipped to do. You don't need to call Pastor Matt and go, "Okay, somebody said that I could read the Bible with him. Which thing should I use?" Or what should, just calm down. Just sow the seed. It's not rocket science. The Word of God has power. You're just a sower. You don't have to have some insight or some brilliant, just sit with somebody. Read something out of the Bible and then look at them and go, "What do you think that means? What's that tell us about God? What's that tell us about us? What can we do in response to this conversation?" And then we meet next week and go, "Hey, so remember last week we talked about what we would do in response to that? Did you do it? Here's what I did. Here's how it went. I don't know. And let's read something else." Yeah, eventually you'll start to realize, "Hey, you know what? Maybe this looks like it's good soil." Okay. Then you can go in the bookstore and buy them a Bible and bring it to them and give them a Bible, and you can help them figure out how to find their way through it and all that. But you get there. In the beginning, just take some seed and sow it. And let it do what only it can do. Remove as much of yourself out of the equation as possible. And then you'll be in a position to see God do things that you could never imagine or dream. He's not calling you to do something you can't do. Listen, making disciples is investing who you are, what you know, and what is most true into someone else. And the reason I said most true because and not always true is because I'm giving margin in there. That what you know is most true. That there's going to be times some of you are going to meet with somebody and you're going to talk through a passage of scripture with them and you're going to get it wrong. And it's not the end of the world. It's okay. The biggest challenge that I have in making disciples is people knowing what I do for a living. That's my biggest challenge. If I could just be you, man. If I could just be anonymous. If I could just be some guy. Just go, oh, I'm just trying to figure this out. But see, once they find that out, and I'm hemmed in. And then everyone wants to sit there and go, okay, tell us what we should know. No, it'll speak to you just like it speaks to me. I don't have any special insight. Just take a little seed and sow it. There's no abiding, following. Apart from that, there's no success. Apart from that, we're just still celebrating some decision or action made in the past. But all the seed is still in the silo. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose to which Jesus died for me and you. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, thank you for telling us the reasons why you did what you did, the reason why you have involved us in this process of redemption, Lord, the reason why your Son was given on our behalf. Thank you that you tell us what that is. You fully equip us to be able to do that. You haven't placed something before us, although it feels daunting in this moment. It shouldn't and is not. And that's just our own insecurities, our own failures in the past, maybe even the work of the enemy to condemn us in this moment. There's no child of God that should feel condemned right now. None. That's not of your Spirit. God, I pray that what your Spirit would do is flood this room with how much you love all of the children that you've adopted into your family. I pray that the person right now who is literally a silo overflowing with seed would feel your extraordinary love for them right now. Because you love us. And if we know anything, we know that your love for us is not predicated on our performance. So God, the right response in this moment to this message is to be compelled by love to sow seed, to be about multiplying, to make that the success in this beautiful life that you've given us. So flood our hearts, God. Flood it with your love, that we might love others the way you called us to. We thank you, for you've been so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.